Well, this morning we preached out of Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 37, and we got into chapter 5 about three verses in. I want to run through that real quickly for those that were not in the service this morning. All of these things that are recorded in verses 31 through 36 are all products of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, you find out that they were assembled together, the whole place was shaken, they prayed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They gave witness of the Word of God, and everything that was done there was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we developed a thought this morning, or gave you a thought, that church government was being developed. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the members of the New Testament church sell property and give it to the poor. But in this particular chapter, we saw them sell property but not give it to the poor. They gave it to the church. They brought it and they laid it at the feet of the apostles, who then gave it to the poor. The thinking behind that, and this is the growth of church development and the growth of church thought, is there were so many individuals in the church at that time that nobody was truly capable of knowing who really needed help. And so this is a sign of growth, and church growth always does have its problems. Also, the church now had been recognized as the steward of God's funds. And so when people gave their tithes and offerings, they understood that the church has an organizational system which can be trusted with these funds, and we'll bring them and let the church distribute those as needed. And then the apostles were recognized as the leaders of the church. So there's three things there that are a growth in strategy as far as church government goes. And then we saw that there are two examples that Luke gave us about the Holy Spirit in giving. The first example was Barnabas, and that example is how to give. We saw Barnabas this morning. I cited 12 facts about him. He was one of the prominent characters in the New Testament. I think other than Peter and Paul, and maybe Timothy and John, I don't know of many other men that have more prominence than Barnabas. I listed at least 12 things that he was involved in, and I mean major things that he was involved in. And the Bible said about him in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24 that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So we know four things about him. He had a good reputation. Secondly, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Thirdly, he was a man of faith. And fourthly, he was a soul winner. And so we know those things about Barnabas. And so it encourages us to look and study his life a little bit. He became a man of reputation, respect, responsibility, and a man of influence in the New Testament church. And I can't help but believe that that began with this gift. That kind of brought him to the attention of other people. When he brought this, he sold a piece of land. He set an example for dozens of other people to follow. He sold a piece of land. He brought the money and gave it to the apostles. And he did it for no reason to be recognized on his own. The truth of the matter is, he didn't give it to gain recognition or influence or position or prestige, but he did it to obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit talked in his ear. His entire journey of faith began, and his entire journey of service began with three things. He was sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And number two, he recognized God's ownership of his property. And then number three, he yielded his rights and his resources to the Lord. In other words, Lord, if you want them, you say so, and they're yours. I didn't earn them. You gave them to me. They're yours. I'm just a steward anyway. And so if you need me to dispose of it and give the profits to the church so that they can help the poor, I'll do it. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. And so we learned that about Barnabas' example of giving. And we might say giving by the leadership and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But then right next to that, chapter 5 and verse 1, I want you to see that that verse begins with the word but. Now, that's not an accident. That little conjunction ties those two stories together. Luke is intending this to be a contrast. He's intending to show us how it is that Barnabas gave under the power of the Holy Spirit and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but how Ananias and Sapphira gave with an entirely different spirit. And so there's a contrast here. And so the way that Ananias gave, he gave it just like Barnabas did. You wouldn't have known there was any difference. If you'd have been at church that day when Ananias brought his gift in and laid it down, you wouldn't have known there was anything different than the day Barnabas gave his gift, because they both brought it in. They both laid it at the feet of the apostles. And again, that's reinforcement that the church had come to recognize the ordained authority of the apostles. But in verse 3, Peter began to question him. Now, this is interesting. Peter never questioned Barnabas. I wonder why that is. I think it's because the Holy Spirit nudged him when Ananias brought his gift forward and said, something's not right here. And so Peter began to question him, and here's what he said. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? Now, he had no way of knowing that. I'm telling you, if the Holy Spirit had not talked to his heart, he is totally out of order to bring this up and to say, I'm accusing you of keeping back part of the price. But notice, Ananias didn't deny it. He just died. Kind of an interesting response there. Look at what Peter said as he continued to question. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter questioned him thoroughly. Why did you do this? Why did you do this? For what reason? Listen, there was no compelling reason. The church had not said, you have to sell your property and give it to help support the poor. There was no ruling by the church. The Lord had certainly not said that. Nobody compelled them. There was no compulsion to do this. He did it on his own. Did he keep back part of the price because after he sold the property and had vowed to give it to the Lord, did he all of a sudden develop a need? Well, I don't think so. He didn't have to give it. He didn't have to sell it. They were under no compulsion to sell what they might need for themselves. I don't think need was the problem. I do think maybe there was some greed there. He just couldn't let go. I've in my own mind seen this story developing for years this way. He had a piece of property that he didn't think would bring a lot of money. And Barnabas got all of this attention. He wanted some attention too. Barnabas sold a piece of property. Okay, his piece of property wasn't as valuable as he thought it was. And so it's not a real valuable piece of property. But we'll sell that piece of property and give it. And then what always happens when you give something to God? It doubles in value. And so what happened is, here he gave a piece of property that he thought was worth a certain amount, and all of a sudden it's worth twice that. Now, I can't prove any of this. I'm just speculating here. But it just burned him to think about giving twice away what he had planned to give away. And the result of that was he kept back part of the price. And so I think there was a little greed involved there. But I'm afraid that what the real problem was is that he was hoping to gain influence with the New Testament church. Did Ananias and Sapphira hope to did they hope to build a reputation and gain respect and responsibility and influence like Barnabas? I can't prove that, but it would certainly be an understandable thing. It would not be the first time in history that people gave gifts or gave money or gave property to get the attention and the praise of men. Okay? It wouldn't be the first time in history. But the problem is, what was the real sin here? And we talked about that at length this morning. Okay, he made a vow that he didn't keep. That's lying. Boys and girls, all of you know, if you make a promise and you don't keep it, that is what? It's a lie, right? So he lied to the Holy Ghost. He didn't lie to men. He lied to God. And so that was an important thing. But then there was also the reason for the lie. What was the reason for the lie? Well, he loved money and he was greedy. He didn't want to let all of the price of it go. But here was the biggest problem, and we focused on this at length this morning, is his hypocrisy, his attempt to make himself look better than he really was before men. His attempt to put on a show. His attempt, you might even say, to look like Barnabas. See, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And he was a soul winner too. And they wanted people to think well of them. And so they gave this property And there was some hypocrisy involved in that. Look at verse 4, which we just read. He says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Now, notice in verse 3, he says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie? But then in verse 4, he said, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? I want you to see a balance here between Satan's wiles and our own flesh. Do you know that I don't have to have the old devil tempt me for me to do bad? One black lady said this. It's become kind of a famous statement, but she said, I can do bad all by myself. Okay? I don't need the devil to help me to do bad. I can do bad all by myself. And you know, all of us are that way, even those of us that are redeemed, still have the residual image of Adam's sinful nature living in our flesh. And I want you to know I'm plenty capable of doing bad without Satan. I don't have to have Satan trip me at every corner for me to go down. I don't have to have Satan interfering with my life at every corner for me to do wrong or to do evil or to not walk. It begins with not walking with God. You know what? Here's the slow, subtle process. Now pay attention to this. We start out doing good in the flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, we teach our Sunday school class in the flesh. I mean, we sing in the choir in the flesh. I mean, we preach a message in the flesh. I mean, we make a visit on a lost soul in the flesh. Maybe we have our family altar in the flesh. And I want you to understand, once you begin to do right in the flesh, it's just a short trip to doing wrong in the flesh. Once you get in the flesh, you've got a problem. Carnality is a very real possibility for every believer. And before you know it, you can be carnal and you can be backslidden as all get out. And you wonder, how did I slide so far so fast? Well, let me tell you, the flesh is very deceitful. You can blame the devil all you want to, but the devil gets blamed for a lot of stuff that God's people did in the flesh. And we need to own up to that. We just need to say, you know what, that's on me. I did that. I'm the one that skipped my devotions. I'm the one that left the house weak. I'm the one that didn't pray. I'm the one that didn't walk with God. I'm the one that ignored church. I'm the one that ignored the preaching service. I'm the one that didn't walk with the Lord, and then I was unarmed. I didn't have on the armor, and then Satan attacked me, and I got beat. Why? Well, it's on me. I was walking in the flesh. And so understand, Peter gives us here a good balance. He said, yeah, Satan filled your heart. That's true. But you know what? I'm responsible for what my heart gets filled with. Okay? I'm responsible for what mother used to, she used to, she'd, we'd come home from school and she'd bake some cookies. And I love to eat her ginger snap cookies with a slice of American cheese between it. And eat a cookie sandwich with American cheese between it. Now that just nauseates most people, but I really liked it. And so I'd eat one of those, and then if she wasn't watching, I'd eat another one or maybe two. And, you know, and there's a way to move the cookies around in the jar so it looks like there's more of them in there than what there is. You guys wouldn't know anything about that, I know. And it's just like the same thing is true by scattering the food all out over your plate, a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there, so that it looks like you've eaten more than you've eaten so you can get up and go play. I know no kids would ever do that, but I know all these tricks. I invented some of them. But you know what mother used to say? Supper time would come, and here she would have a good supper, and I'd sit there and I'd say, I just can't eat very much. I'm full. And you know what she'd say? You're full because you filled up with junk food after you got home from school. Now, I'm responsible for what I fill up with. And I'm telling you, if Satan has filled my heart with this desire to lie to the Holy Ghost, I'm telling you, I'm responsible for that. That's on me. What goes in my heart is on me. What goes in my ears is on me. What goes in my eyes is on me. Don't blame the booger men. Don't blame anybody else. Blame me, because I'm the one that let it in there. I'm the one that watched the TV program I shouldn't have watched, or the movie I shouldn't have watched, or I read the book I shouldn't have read. I'm the one that let that in there, okay? And so we need to be people of responsibility and learn to take responsibility. But I want you to know this. By the same token, the devil will fill your heart with garbage if you'll open it up, if you'll let him. So there's a balance there. But in verse 3, he said, why hath Satan filled thine heart? But now he gets down to verse 4 and he says, why hast thou conceived this thing? Oh man, there's human responsibility with a capital H and a capital R. Don't put this on the devil. This is on you, Peter says. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? I want you to know it was a grave day for Peter. I'm sure Peter derived no joy out of this episode. Verse 5, then we see Ananias hearing these words fell down and gave up the ghost. And the word falling down and giving up the ghost, those words right there are only used 3 times in the New Testament. They are one Greek word, and they are a Greek word for judicial death. It's used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used of Ananias. A few verses later, it's used of Sapphira. And the next time it's used of Herod Agrippa I in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, when God smote him dead and he fell down on the ground and died, and the worms came up out of the ground and ate the flesh off his bones. That's the other time. This is a judicial death. He died. In other words, it wasn't Peter that killed him. Peter didn't even pronounce the sentence. Peter just asked the questions. He was the cross-examiner. He was the prosecuting attorney. But God is the judge. And the Lord dealt with him here. Notice the result of that. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now that was the immediate church. There was great fear. When they heard, did you hear that? Ananias walked down to the front, laid down his gift. Peter asked him a couple of questions and he died. Right there. Now listen, the story is going to get wilder here in a minute. So the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Now she's just lied to. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together? There's a conspiracy here. You've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. I did a lot of research on that phrase, and tempting the Spirit of the Lord here is they really didn't think anything was going to happen to them. They were actually putting God to the test. I don't think anything will happen if we keep back part of the money. I don't think God will judge us. I think we can get away with it. I think we can pull this off. And they were tempting God to be God. Listen, don't ever tempt God to be God, because he'll prove to you every time that he is in fact God. And so they were tempting the Lord. How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Then he says, behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Now, what happened to her? Verse 10. Then fell she down straightway. Read the next 3 words. At his feet. Now, isn't it interesting? That's the same place that the gifts were supposed to be laid. When you brought a gift to the apostles, you took it in and laid it down at their feet. As you did that, you were humbling yourself before God and recognizing them to be God's authority over the church. And you laid that gift at the apostles' feet, and now she falls down dead at the apostles' feet where the gift was supposed to be. But it's her dead body now. Her corpse is there. Now what's really interesting about this, notice this, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now look at verse 11. And great fear. Now previously in verse 5, it said great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now it says great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Listen, this was, if it happened to Ananias, it could be a one-time thing. Maybe Ananias, maybe it wasn't that big a deal. Ananias just died at the feet of Peter. I mean, he walked down the aisle, laid down his gift, and he died. Peter asked him a couple of questions from where I was sitting. I really couldn't hear what he said, but Ananias just died. Wasn't that an unusual occurrence? But then 3 hours later, the same thing happens to his wife. Now we have a whole new level of attention. The New Testament church says, wow, this was no accident. This was a husband and a wife, and it happened 3 hours apart, and it happened exactly the same way. Listen, God is intending to teach the New Testament church here that you do not make a vow to me and then break it. He's intending to teach the New Testament church here, don't pretend to be something you're not. Jesus said about hypocrites, you can always tell them. You can't tell them much, but you can always tell them. I'm being funny there. Here's what he said about hypocrites. Look in Matthew chapter 23, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 23. Two earmarks of hypocrisy, always, then, now, and forever, will be these two things. In verse 2 of chapter 23, he said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All there whatsoever they bid you do, observe, and observe, and all that they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, here it is, underline it, highlight it, for they say and do not. One mark of a hypocrite is talking but not doing, not practicing his preaching, saying but not doing. Listen, talk is cheap. Talk is really cheap. It takes money to pay the bills. And you got to do more than talk in the Christian life if you're going to walk with the Lord. You've got to do more than talk. Hypocrisy is always known by saying and not doing. Here's the second thing. Read on. For they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works, here's the second one, you might underline this one or highlight it too, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. Hypocrites are always after the praise of men. Attaboy, attaboy, good job, attaboy, attaboy, thank you, hey, I loved what you did. They're after the praise of men. That's the second mark of hypocrisy. He goes on and he says they make their broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. For several years, that was kind of a rage that was going around. Independent Baptist preachers was the honorary doctor's degree, and I have one, but I don't use it very often. Doctors, I know guys that got that honorary degree, and from that day forward, it was doctor so-and-so, doctor so-and-so, doctor so-and-so, doctor so-and-so. That's not a lot different than rabbi, rabbi, rabbi. Even if I had an earned degree, I probably would not ever use it. One guy said, I have a PhD. He said, I grew up on a farm. And he said, that means piled high and deep. But you understand, hypocrisy is a terrible sin in the eyes of the Lord, pretending to be something you're not. We need to be real. We need to be the real deal. So let me give you a conclusion here. Barnabas taught us how to give. Ananias and Sapphira taught us how not to give. Now, what was the sin? Well, you decide for yourself. Was their sin lying? Definitely, you can't argue with that. They did lie. Only they know their heart, whether they were greedy or not, but why else would they lie? If there was no greed in their heart and they weren't compelled to give all of the price of the property, why else would they lie but for the sake of greed? And then the fact that Luke has put the two episodes back to back leads me to believe there's a contrast. Barnabas never expected any influence out of it. It appears as though the contrast to Barnabas is Ananias and Sapphira, who hoped to gain something, some influence, some position, some prestige by their gift. And so what was the reason? Were they seeking influence? I don't know. We'll find out one day. But until then, we'll just have to leave that in the Lord's hands. So Ananias and Sapphira, let me ask you, were they saved people? Do you think they were saved people? If they were saved people, then the things that happened here, I understand tremendously. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me, if you would, please. You see, if you're a saved person, you become a child of God. By the way, let me say this. The text never says. I looked at the text every way there is to look at it, and the text does not say whether they're saved or not. So people take this case and use it to prove whatever they're trying to prove, because the text doesn't say whether Ananias and Sapphira were saved or not. Because they were chastised and because they died, I assume they were saved, because those are the things that God said would happen to a disobedient Christian. And we're going to look at that now. But I can't prove that. And don't ever say from this text they were saved people. They may have been members of the church. Obviously, they were members of the church because Peter had authority over them. But the text never says they were members of the, or that they were saved. And know this, nobody is ever saved because they are a member of the church. Okay? So, but I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We haven't looked at this passage of Scripture in a while, and it bears reading this evening. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. You know, when I got saved, I became a child of God. Here's the exhortation that speaketh to me as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, what does the word chastening mean? Is it the same as punishment? Well, it involves punishment, but it isn't quite the same as punishment. It is punishment for correction. Punishment is punishment for the sake of punishment. Punishment is what we would call penal. Okay? Chastisement is what we would call correctional. And there is a difference. The Lord doesn't want to just beat his children down. The Lord loves his children and he wants to correct them. And so that's what chastisement is about. One of the words that is used is to purify or to chasten or to purge. It's the idea of separating me from my folly. That makes sense to you. And that's the idea behind chastisement. So he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The word faint here would bear the meaning of the idea of quit. Don't give up, don't quit, don't turn back. It's not necessarily talking about passing out because it's so severe. It's the idea of I'm going to quit. You know, God's going to treat me this way. I'm not going to go back anymore. But he said, don't do that when you're rebuked of him. Why? For whom, and this is important, young people, listen to this. This not only deals with your relationship with God, but it deals with your relationship with your parents. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. Oh, what's the word scourgeth mean? That's what they did to Jesus before they put him on the cross. They tied him to a post and they took a whip, a cat of nine tails, and each one of the tails had a little piece of lead or a little piece of glass in it. And it bit into the flesh of Jesus, and he had at least 351 wounds on his abdomen when he died from the cat of nine tails. He was scourged. Now listen, what this is saying, that's what the word scourge means. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, most of us think getting saved is about me receiving Jesus. How many of you have received Jesus and you know you have? Okay, but I want you to look at this verse. He receives you as well. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Blessed be God. Listen, that is a testimony to the security of my salvation that has very few equals. If it was up to me just receiving Jesus, then I could say, well, okay, I could maybe change my mind and walk away. But here's the way it goes. When I receive Jesus, he receives me back. And listen, when he receives me not to let go. So this is huge. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? I'm going to tell you, if you're a boy or a girl and you are ornery and you are disobedient and you are mean to your brothers and sisters and you don't get whooped once in a while, something's wrong. A dad and a mother that love their kids are going to give them a godly whipping once in a while. And I'm not talking about a beating. I'm not talking about taking you out with a half-inch rebarb. I knew a guy once that he said, spare the rod and spoil the child. And so he went and got him a piece of concrete rebarb, reinforcing rebarb, half-inch, and that's what he was whooping his kids with. There's no biblical call for that at all. We're not talking about breaking bones, and we're not talking about bruises and lacerations, but we are talking about some physical chastisement that will show a young person the error of their ways. And so, understand here, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Listen, if dad don't love you, he won't whip you. If dad whips you, it's because he loves you. But if ye be without chastisement, then ye are whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And I know that's not a nice word, but it's in the King James Version of the Bible, and I've got to say what's there. The word means illegitimate. It means you're not really saved. In other words, if you can sin and sin and sin and sin and sin some more and sin some more and sin some more and God doesn't chasten you, you're not really saved. That's what the scripture's teaching. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. How many have ever had a father who corrected you? I remember my dad looking in my eyes one day, and he just had finished whipping me. And he took me off of his lap, and he stood me up in front of him, and I was sobbing, and I said, I wish I was dead. And he said, I still remember the sober look in his face. He said, now you shouldn't have had ought to said that. And you know what he did? My rear end was already throbbing. I could feel my heart beating in my backside. And he grabbed me and put me back over his lap and gave me another spanking for wishing I was dead. You know, my dad loved me and I wept when he died. I miss him to this day. My dad was a good man. He never whipped me because he hated me. He whipped me because he loved me and wanted me to do right. As I have that little preparatory talk with my children when they were little, Naomi will remember this. I have said to them time and again, I love you too much to let you think you can live this way and get away with it. And because I love you, I've got to show you that you can't get away with this. God won't let you get away with it, and I can't let you get away with it either. And so we've had our spankings. I want you to understand it's not a pleasant thing, but it's something that has to be done. Furthermore, we've had our fathers after our flesh correct us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You know, listen, if you think your dad was a good dad, what about the Lord? How many of you ever got a whooping that you didn't really buy and pay for? Did you ever get one? Can you think of one you got that you really didn't have coming? Anyone like that? You can think of one? Okay. I really can't think of one. You know, I have to be honest. The times that I got by without a whipping made up for all those times that, you know, that I probably didn't get one and I had it coming, you know. So it probably broke out about even. But every once in a while, I know this. I know that I got irritated. Irritated is a Greek word that means mad. I got irritated, and I and I pulled the paddle down too quick, and I spanked before I understood exactly what had transpired, and I have given my kids whoopings that they probably didn't really have coming. Okay? And that's what he's talking about when he says this, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Listen, it's a big mistake to get on adults' nerves. It's a big mistake. Especially if that adult happens to be your dad or your grandpa. It's a big mistake to get on their nerves and get them riled up. Because they're just liable to do this. They're liable to chasten you after their own pleasure. And you know what? We're not supposed to derive pleasure out of spanking a child. I wouldn't ask you to do it. I started to say, anyone ever derived? No, don't raise your hand. I have never derived pleasure. Every time I've spanked my kids, I felt bad about it afterwards. But you know, at the moment, it felt like the right thing to do. And I did it because I believed it was the right thing to do. But the Bible is saying here that dads aren't always right. Sometimes dads spank too quickly and they spank after their own pleasure. But you know what he's saying? Here's the point he's making. If your dad spanks you even out of his own pleasure, and maybe he spanks you one time when you really don't have it coming, you still grow up loving him and respecting him. Ought not you to love God more when God chastens you and disciplines you? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Listen, God has never chastened me to hurt me. Every time he's chastened me, it's been for my own good. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Who would say amen? No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, here's what you want. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. My mother used to say to me about halfway through the day, she'd say, you know what? And she was a prophet. She would say, you're going to go to bed bawling. Anybody ever have your parent tell you that halfway through the day? I've had mother tell me that halfway through the day, you're going to go to bed bawling. You know what? Every time she was right. Most every time she ever. So I picked that up. I started telling my kids that you're going to go to bed bawling. Guess what? Almost every time I prophesied that, it ended up coming true. Because it's sometimes like kids just keep pushing, just seeing how far, maybe a little farther, how far can I go? And pretty soon, okay, dad and mom's had enough, and they paddle you. And here's what I'm getting at, where it talks about yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. How many parents can testify how sweetly kids sleep after a spanking? Many, many times we've had those bedtime rows. The kids were being ornery and disobedient, and at come time to go to bed, we couldn't even get everybody quiet for a prayer until we had a spanking. Okay, now we had a spanking and we have all prayed. Now we all forgive and now we all love each other. And you know what? In minutes, you turn the light out and in minutes, they're sound asleep. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Why? Because you go to bed with your heart right. You know what, parents? That'd be a good thing just to close every day with a spanking. And that, you know, come to think of it, that would just be a wonderful thing. No, I'm not propagating that at all. But I want you to understand, Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, probably were Christians, though the scripture doesn't say it. The text does not say it. But I believe they probably were because they were chastened. And number two, look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, if you would. I believe that they not only were chastened, I believe they suffered the sin unto death, or they committed the sin unto death. And I'm not going to preach a long time on this sin unto death tonight, but John tells us that there is a sin unto death, and there is a sin not unto death. Notice verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, what John is saying here is very simply this. Most of the time, God spanks you and chastens you, but there are occasions where he actually has to kill somebody because they will not behave as a Christian. They will not behave. The Father warns them, and they won't behave. The Father warns them again, and they won't behave. And he chastens them, and they won't behave. And he chastens them again. Here's a good illustration. I heard a guy give this illustration. It's not mine, but it's a good one, and I've done it, where we would be at somebody else's home, and the kids just wouldn't be good. And, you know, and I've gone in there and snapped my fingers and raised my voice and said, listen, you guys behave. We're guests in someone else's home. Behave. And a little bit later, they were back at it again. And maybe even take one aside and give them a spanking, and they still won't be good. You know what? Get your coats on. We're going home. You won't behave. I'm taking you home. You're an embarrassment to my reputation. You're an embarrassment to my name. We're going home. Get your coats. We're going home. And that's a picture of what happens when the Lord sees one of his children who will not be brought into subjection. He won't obey. He's saved, truly saved, a child of God. But you know, all sin dishonors the Lord, but some sin is more public and some sin is more defaming. And the Lord honors his reputation, and there are days. You say, can you give another example of that? Well, think of the church at Corinth in chapter 11, where Paul talked to the Corinthian Christians, and he said, for this reason, many of you are sick, and some of you have even died. Why? Because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. Some of them got sick. That was the chastening. Some of them still wouldn't behave, and so they died. That was the sin unto death. Now, you don't find a lot of scripture on this, but I'm saying it's something that God's people should be aware of, that there are times that God actually takes a man home. So, were they saved or were they lost? Well, if they were counterfeits, I have to tell you this. The text doesn't say that they were saved, nor does it say that they were imposters. The text doesn't say that. The text does not say that they were possessed by Satan. Sometimes this text is used where a person says, see there, Ananias and Sapphira were possessed by Satan or possessed by a demon. The scripture neither says that they were saved, nor does it say they were possessed by Satan. What I'm saying is you can't prove that with this passage of scripture. You have to understand they were obviously influenced by Satan, but the bottom line is, these people were responsible for their actions. How do I know that? Because Peter didn't deal with Satan. And Peter did not deal with a demonic spirit. Peter dealt with Ananias, and he died. And he dealt with Sapphira, and she died. Peter dealt with the humans who were responsible for the activities of their own flesh. Now, I want you to understand, the scripture teaches us we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have three enemies. And the devil certainly is active, certainly alive, and we'd better pay attention to it and understand that he is out there to tempt us. This world system is created, I think, by Satan to be a stumbling block to us. But as the one lady said, I can do bad all by myself because I have Adam's sinful nature living and residing in me. And I need to take credit where credit's due. When I've lied, I need to say, you know what, that was on me. I told a lie. I was greedy. I wanted attention. I gave the gift because I wanted people to say, I wanted the praise of men, and I was wrong. When I am wrong, I need to be willing to say I'm wrong. And when you are wrong, you need to be willing to say you are wrong and not to blame it on the world or not to blame it on some demonic entity when, in fact, it's my responsibility. I made the decision. And you know what? I'm the one that decides what my heart gets filled with. Satan may have filled their heart, but I'm the one that has the say-so. I'm the one with the eyes, the one with the ears. I'm the one that lets it in or closes it out. And so are you. We all have our flesh. And what's the answer to that? Here it is. And we'll be finished. Daily sanctification. Walking with the Lord in the Word. Praying. Ephesians chapter 6. Putting on the whole armor of God. That's the answer. I need to walk with the Lord. You need to walk with the Lord. I need to live in His Word. I need to pray daily. I need to seek His face. I need to put on the armor. Daily sanctification. That's how I keep the lid on so that Satan can't put things in. Okay? And that's what we do as a day-by-day Christian. We're supposed to be being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I urge you this evening to be responsible, responsible people. Realize that we're responsible for our thoughts and our words and our actions, for every one of them. And so let's be a responsible people. You can bow with me, please, if you would, for prayer.